through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy faithfulness to us, and that in giving us thyself thou hast given us all things. May thy presence manifest itself in us, in order that we may see that we have thy life, in seeing the love that is shed abroad in our hearts through thy presence within us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Now for the past several studies, we have examined the various phases of the work of the Holy Spirit, seeing that God has given us of his very self, and that we are born of the Spirit into the family of God, baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ, that our bodies have become the temples of the Holy Spirit the instant we believe, and that we have been sealed by the Spirit into Christ, thus being not only saved, but safe. We now go backwards one clause in our text, noting that the Holy Spirit has poured out in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Spirit that has been given unto us. Now this is the first active manifestation of the work of God in the heart of any individual. When we come to the Epistle to the Galatians, we shall read of the fruit of the Spirit. And the first fruit that is named is love. All of the other fruit comes from this first gift of God, and it is therefore worthwhile examining in some detail. It should be noted that Paul, writing to the Galatians, uses a form which is seemingly an error of grammar, but upon close examination it will be seen to reveal the further wonders of the gift which God has given to us. We read in Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control." Now thus Paul writes to the church in Galatia. But should he not have said, "The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace," instead of "the fruit of the Spirit is"? For certainly it would not be proper grammar to say, "The fruit of California is apples, oranges, figs, dates, prunes, etc." But what God is teaching us is that all of the fruit which he grows in our lives comes like grapes in a cluster. From the one stem grow all of the grapes on the cluster, and from the vine, which is Christ, comes all of the branches, and on these branches God grows all of his fruit, and the first is love. There are perhaps some who will become a little impatient at the emphasis which we are about to place upon the importance of Christian living. But I personally am convinced that there is a great need for a change of emphasis in our Christian teaching. Let me illustrate this by a simple anecdote. I lived in France for many years after the First World War, and I came to know the lives of the peasants very closely, as I ministered in several of the country parishes in the southeastern mountains while I attended the university at Grenoble. Many of the peasants carried their burdens in a sack that was thrown over the shoulder with pockets in front and in back. Naturally, they sought to have about half of the burden in front to balance the half which was in the back. If the load was divided evenly, it was much more easily carried. The sack was called a besace. One day I saw a small boy carrying a load that was not well balanced. Too much of the weight was in the backward pocket, and he was having much trouble with it. He would try to shift it, but it kept dragging him backwards. Finally, his old peasant grandmother saw him and shouted at him in the provincial dialect, "Have you no sense, you galoot? Will you let your burden choke you by not dividing it?" And this is exactly what is happening in many of our fundamental circles today. There are two parts of Christian teaching. There is the message of evangelism, what Christ has done by dying for us on the cross, and there is the message of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives day by day. There are many churches today which know little more than the message of evangelism, and this is not enough. It's all well and good to talk about the glory of the cross, and to set forth the wonders of all that was done when Christ took our place and died in our stead. And those of you who know my work know that I believe in it and teach it. But all of this was for a present purpose, and that present purpose is the life of Christ within us. It was to this end that Paul wrote, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And again, he said to the Corinthians, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We must shift the weight in our sack and put more emphasis on Christian living, or the mere preaching of salvation will drag the believer off balance, and the Christian life will become a distorted thing. McLaren well says, the fact that so many of us seem to imagine that the whole gospel lies in this, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and have relegated the teaching that he, by his spirit, lives in us, if we are his disciples, and have relegated that to a less prominent place, has done enormous harm, not only to the type of Christian life, but to the conception of what Christianity is, both amongst those who receive it, and amongst those who do not accept it, making it out to be nothing more than a means of escape from the consequences of our transgression, instead of recognizing it for what it is, the impartation of a new life, which will flower into all beauty and bear fruit in all goodness. For let's not forget that salvation in the cross is not merely a sort of a fire escape from the flames of hell, but it is the impartation of a present power that makes it possible for a man and woman to live in triumph over the difficulties of life as they come moment by moment, and to give comfort in time of sorrow, strength in time of weakness, and joy in the midst of whatever pain the world and its life may bring to us. Let us comprehend, then, that God reached down and redeemed us from the dung heap of this earth for the purpose of forming Christ within us, and for the purpose of leaving us in the midst of this world as manifestations of the power and life of Christ. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost in order that millions of believers might be saved out of this present evil world and go right on living in the midst of it as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Many people make the mistake of singing the old hymn, "The light of the world is Jesus." But those who know their Bibles know that the Lord Jesus is not the light of the world in this present age. He said himself in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But the day came when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and it was as though the sun went down and gross darkness settled over the earth once more. There was but one glimmer of life left. It was the first pale sliver of the new moon of the true church. It was supposed to grow and glow and reflect the light of the absent sun. Now is it any wonder that the world is in such darkness today, when we see that the church has sought to glow in its own right instead of being willing to reflect the absent Lord beyond the horizon? It's a terrible thing when a church wishes to be the source of light instead of the reflection of it. Now we are brought face to face, at this point in our study, we are brought face to face with our own Christian experience. And if we are yielded to the touch of the Holy Spirit, he will press the point to the center of our conviction and the throttle of our wills. Is the love of God for us suffusing our hearts, filling every part of our being, and flooding out into our own life in its every part? For make no mistake about it, the apostle speaks in this verse as though this flooding presence of the Spirit, pouring out the love of God in our hearts and bringing us to a supreme confidence in Christ and to an absolute certainty of our salvation, is the present condition of everyone who has trusted in Christ. Now this should cause many Christians to gasp and to rush to the Word of God to see what their resources are. This should cause many a Christian to lay bare their hearts before the examining gaze of the Holy Spirit, that he might flush out the debris that has clogged the channels of living and bring the smooth flow of love to its highest point. In many parts of our country, all agriculture is carried on by irrigation, as the ordinary rainfall does not suffice for the needs of the land, or else the rainfall is seasonal. It is of the highest importance that the channels be kept open, or else the land will revert to its arid condition and the crops will fail. Thus it is in the hearts of the believers. Indeed, the traveler knows well that there have been the great valleys famed for their past, when teeming populations drew their life from the rich soil, valleys which are today, like the valleys of the Euphrates and the Tigris, half desert and half lands of low yield. And yet the archaeologist will trace for you the system of canals that existed in ancient times and carried the waters to the far fields. But the dams were allowed to fall into disrepair. The channels became filled with silt. And with the breaking down of the flooding system came dryness and then death. How many Christians would have to confess that this is the description of their experience in spiritual things? If we understand this fact, I believe we may understand the heart of John Wesley and his brother Charles. They had known what the filling of the Holy Spirit can be in a life. They had been the objects of the full flooding flow of the river of God's love poured out into their hearts. And they had lived in the warm glow of that all-mastering love. And then something had happened, and I'll explain in a moment what it was that had happened, which had lessened the flow. And these men, and many like them, had rushed back to God, crying out in agony that the flood might flow again. Some of Wesley's most poignant hymns are cries to God for the return of the full flow of the Spirit of love. In the light of all the Word of God, we are forced to say that they were right, quite right, when they said that the Holy Spirit had already made them alive, and that He had taken up His abode within them, never more to depart, and that it was an eternal abode, and that they were resting in Him. They were sure that He was there, and biblically they were correct. But because He was not at the overmastering flood of fullness, they cried out for that which was lacking. Some leanness had come into their souls, and they were gasping, as a Christian should gasp, like a fish out of water, until all was made right again within their lives, and the Holy Spirit should be flooding their souls completely. And thus Charles Wesley sang in one of his great hymns, "I want the Spirit of power within, of love and of a healthful mind, a power to conquer inbred sin, of love to thee and all mankind, of health that pain and death defies, most vigorous when the body dies. When shall I hear the inward voice, which only faithful sons can hear? Pardon and peace and heavenly joys attend the promised comforter. O come, and righteousness divine and Christ, and all with Christ, are mine. O that the comforter would come, nor visit as a transient guest, but fix in me His constant home, and take possession of my breast, and fix in me His loved abode, the temple of indwelling God. Come, Holy Ghost, my heart inspire, attest that I am born again. Come, and baptize me now with fire, nor let thy former gifts be vain. I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of my heaven? Where the indubitable seal that ascertains the kingdom mine? The powerful stamp I long to feel, the signature of love divine. Oh, shed it in my heart abroad, fullness of love, of heaven, and of God." Now it's evident from a close study of that hymn that the Wesleys knew the doctrine which I have set forth in the last half dozen studies, namely that the Holy Spirit has been given to the believers, and that the giving is in the past tense. Only the Christ who has known the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has brought it there, the Christian who has gotten his life from God through Christ, could speak of it in terms which are used in the hymn. Wesley was born again, and he knew it, and he was crying out in the fourth verse for the attestation of the fact. The secret of what he was saying is in the third line of the last stanza, where he asks for the powerful stamp I long to feel. Now, the true Christian should long to feel this powerful stamp of the presence of God, flooding the soul with the love of Christ. All through my life, I've heard fundamental preachers tell audiences that their salvation did not depend on feeling, that it was entirely a matter of faith. Now, theologically, that is true. But practically, we desire to have the feeling as the fruit of the presence of God. It would not be enough for me to have an executor of an estate tell me that someone had left me a fortune, my thought would immediately be, when can I begin spending it? If he came to argue with me that the proof of the possession of a fortune was not in the spending of it, but that I should have faith in the bankers and believe their word that the account was properly mine and that the assets of the estate were in the finest companies, it would still not be enough for me. A fortune is worth nothing if it cannot become the practical possession of the one who is the heir. So it is with the fullness of the Holy Spirit flooding my heart with the love of God. It's all right for me to know that I have a clear title to salvation, and that nothing can separate me from the love of God. But I want more than that. And in fact, God wants me to have more than that. And you too. The Bible shows me everywhere that God the Father is more eager for me and for you to enter into the full possession of our resources in Christ than we are to have such possession. Oh, it is true that my salvation depends 100% upon the work of God in the cross, and that I am to accept it by faith and believe in the word of his promise. But I want the fullness of possession. The man who has the fortune wants the spending of it. The lover who has been accepted by his fiancée longs to hold her in his arms. The man who has built a new house wants to move in and live in it. The one who has bought a new automobile wants to take it out of the garage and go for a ride. The girl who has been given a new dress wants to wear it. The scholar who has received a new book wants to read it. The child who has been given a new toy wants to play with it. The hungry man who has been invited out wants to sit at table and eat the dinner. The girl who has the new diamond ring wants to show it. And just as with all of these hungers and thirsts that desire fulfillment, so the true child of God who has been born again must hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now this may seem to be a paradox, for it might be asked if the one who has found Christ has not found all satisfaction, and that therefore he can never hunger and thirst again. Writing on the Beatitudes, Arthur Pink, the Australian commentator, has made this comment on our Savior's precious words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." For he says, like the previous words, the fourth Beatitude describes a dual experience, an initial and a continuing experience, that which begins in the unconverted, but which is perpetuated in the saved sinner. There is a repeated exercise of this grace, hungering and thirsting, felt at varying intervals. The one who longed to be saved by Christ now yearns to be made like him. Looked at in its widest aspect, this hungering and thirsting refers to that panting of the renewed heart after God, of which David speaks in the Psalms, that yearning for a closer walk with him, that longing for a more perfect conformity to the image of his Son. It tells of those aspirations of this new nature for divine blessings, which alone can strengthen, sustain, and satisfy it. Our text presents such a paradox that it is evident that no carnal mind ever invented it. Can one who has been brought into vital union with Christ, who is the bread of life, and in whom all fullness dwells, be found still hungering and thirsting? Yes, such is the experience of the truly Christian, the renewed heart. Mark carefully the tense of the verb, for it is not, "Blessed are they which have hungered and thirsted," but "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst." And this has ever been the experience of God's believers. While the unsaved man never seeks after God, as we saw in our third chapter of Romans, God constantly calls for the redeemed to seek him and to move on toward the deepening processes of the Christian life. There is the fullness of provision which God has made, and he wants his children to move toward it. He has given to us in the past tense the operative works of the Holy Spirit, and he wants to give us the constant present work of the Holy Spirit, the pouring forth of the love of God in our hearts. Therefore, we must be very careful that in leaning backwards to avoid the false doctrine of the groups who are trying to proclaim a second work of grace, an experience which makes one look for an it instead of for him, Christ. We must be careful, I say, that in leaning away from such an error, we shall not turn away from the truth of the constant need of moving toward God, that we shall not fail of getting a third blessing, and the 100th blessing, and the 1,000th blessing, because we are afraid of a second blessing in false theological terms. When we are saved, we have the implanting of all the resources of God. We lay hold upon them in the first fresh moments of salvation and are in great joy. Then we turn our eyes away from Christ for a moment, and our joy ebbs. This was that which happened to the Wesleys, and which happens to all of us. But they were in almost a frenzy of desire that their joy, when it went down for even a fraction of a percent, and they immediately desired that it should be put back to its high point and level. And well, they should have been. It is, of course, impossible for a Christian to spend his entire life crying out to God, "Fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me." For there's work to be done and a life to be lived, and times of sleeping from which the awakening will be under the control of stray thoughts. If we do not rush back to the Lord to plunge into the flooding love that He pours into our hearts, we shall grow cold and callous. It happens in every Christian life. It happens in the best and most powerful Christian lives, for periods of a few moments at least, or hours. It happens in multitudes of good and oft-used Christians for days at a time. It happens, alas, in some Christians for months or even years, that life shall be parched and empty, because they have not gone back to the source of the flooding power to be filled and suffused with the outpoured love of God, ever pouring out in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, and therefore the source and the spring are ever within us. If you will bow before the Lord in this moment, He will break down the barriers. You must say to Him, "Lord, cleanse me from every sin. Remove every barrier to the flooding of Thy love. The Spirit dwells within us by Thy gift. May He rule and overrule in all things and flow constantly within us. Come as the rushing mighty wind. Come as a flood. Come as a fire. Come as Thou wilt, O Lord, but come, come, come." And our God and Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to each heart in this hour and use it to Thine honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.